bow in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come before you now in the name of your Son and give you thanks that you are life itself, you are everything that we have. We have no good apart from you. We are dead without you. We're blind without you. So Holy Spirit, now we ask for illumination. We don't presume to be wise in and of ourselves. But thank you, God, for your revealed will, your revealed word. Oh God, and we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts now, that we wouldn't just walk out of here with heads packed with more information and have cold hearts. God, if we did that, it's worth nothing. It's worthless. We could give our bodies to be burned today, and it'd be worth absolutely nothing. So God, I pray that by your Spirit, oh God, you would fill us with your love and all that it means. So Father, I pray now that you would give me words, give me unction. God, give us ears to hear. Oh God, because this is a place where you speak. So God, may we listen as if you were speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an old story, the substance of which is this: from sin to grace, from grace to glory. The story has its variations of person, place, time, and circumstance, but the outcome of it is ever the same, that salvation is of the Lord. The first part is known to all, for it tells of sin. The second part is stranger than fiction, for it tells of grace. The first part is this: a sinner buckles on his armor, and he flings down his challenges to the Almighty. He advances to battle against him and is emboldened by sundry successes. He finds a secret pleasure in fighting against so great odds. He laughs at the thunderbolts of heaven. In the second part, though, matters are reversed. You see, the Almighty advances against the sinner. He shoots him through with sharp arrows, but they're arrows of light. He heaps coals of fire on his head, but the fire is love. And he obtains a victory with the shedding of no blood, but that of the conqueror. And the upshot, strangely enough, is this: the sinner takes up arms and begins to fight in deadly earnest against himself. And there is now a solemn league and covenant between the Savior and the saved one, and they are henceforth devoted friends. The reason why I begin with this is an excerpt from an excellent book called The Christian Hero, Life of Robert Annin. The reason why I begin with that is this: we live in a time of great apostasy, where evil is embraced as though it were good, and righteousness is reproached as if it was evil. All around us, morality and the fabric of our society is decaying. And all manner of evil is justified in the name of tolerance. It seems as though the only thing that is intolerant in our day of tolerance is to take a bold stand for the truth. The only answer to this absurd chaos is for the Church of Jesus Christ to rise up and valiantly proclaim the truth, the only message that can save the soul from hell. It's not just about saving souls from hell. We have a culture with a mindset that is absurd. It doesn't know its left hand from its right hand. That's the culture we preach to. That's the culture you live in. So we don't want to just see them saved from hell. We want to see them saved now from their own insanity. And I want to show you something of that insanity as it relates to who God is and what we think about ourselves. But first of all, when it comes to the work of the gospel and the Great Commission, we all need to be reminded of the greatness and the glory of the work that God's given us all to do. Everybody, without an exception, has a job to do. Everybody, without an exception, has been given the task of living completely and totally for God. And there's no greater work. There's no greater work than seeing men reconciled to God. In our culture, there's so many professing Christians. They're afraid to share their faith. There's a statistic, and Kevin named his ministry after it, 2%er. Because only 2% of evangelical Christians share their faith at all. A lot of people, they've embraced the idea that the best way to reach the culture is to become just like the culture. And that relevance is way better than faithfulness. You want to know what that looks like? Church is full of the unconverted. Church is full of the unconverted who change the truth because they can't handle it. They want their ears tickled instead. Tell them how good they are. Tell them how good they are. A lot of people are going to say, evangelism is not my gift, but I got news for you today. There's no gift of evangelism. You can search Genesis to the end of Revelation. There's no gift of evangelism. There's an office of an evangelist. And what does he do? He equips the saints for the work of ministry. What ministry is that? Evangelism. You see, if you say there's no work, that I don't have the gift of evangelism, you need to understand that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and ascended into heaven, has commissioned his church and entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. I like the way that one theologian put it. He put it this way. He said that everyone who receives this word of God and by its salvation receives along with it the duty of passing this word on. And just as a man might have discovered a remedy for cancer, would be in duty bound to make this accessible to all. Missions and gospel preaching is the spreading out of the fire that Christ has thrown upon the earth. He who does not propagate this fire shows that he's not burning. You see, in Matthew 25, we find a parable. It's a parable of the talents. And in it, Jesus tells of a man who goes away on a journey, and before he does, he entrusts all of his property to his servants. He gives them all different amounts according to their abilities. But when he comes back to settle accounts, he praises and entrusts with more those who are found faithful. Do you know what he does with those who weren't found faithful? With those who buried their talent out of fear? He doesn't just shake his finger at them. He doesn't just scold them. He casts them in outer darkness. You see, it's a severe warning. It's a reminder of what James tells us, that faith without works is dead. You know, sometimes you don't like the plain truth of some things. We say, are you saying that if I don't evangelize, I'm not a Christian? Or that I'll lose my salvation? No, I'm saying faith without works is dead. I'm saying faith without works is dead. You don't lose your salvation by failing to evangelize. And you don't make legitimate your salvation by adding on top of faith evangelism. If you're alive unto God by faith, you will bring forth fruit and works that are alive in Him. You don't add anything to saving faith to make it legitimate, and by failing to add extra ingredients, die. It's living or it's dead. And what does it look like when it's alive? You see, I think this is a reason that many professing Christians don't share their faith. It's that their faith is dead, and they don't know God. It's the nature of fire to burn. And us, you who've received grace from Christ, you're in duty bound to pass that along. God doesn't want all of you to leave your jobs. Some people have been hearing testimonies here about men who sensed the call of God and sold things and bought trailers and put their house on wheels and drag it across the country so they can preach everywhere. And you say, well, I must not be very spiritual because I don't do that. No, God doesn't want you to go into full-time ministry, but He does want all Christians to be full-time Christians. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. You don't check out when you go to bed. Like, you don't. There's no punching the clock. So I'd encourage you in that. No matter what your circumstances are in here, in this room, you might live in a really small town, but there's a great work to be done in your backyard. You might think you have humble circumstances. Great. Great. God exalts the humble. So glorify God in your humble circumstances. If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 3, I want to give you a few thoughts on this very well-known text. It's my favorite passage of Scripture to preach in the open air. John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I love this verse, and I hope you do too. What I love about this verse is that it plainly states that the message of the gospel is a message of God's love, that the eternal life that is available to those who believe in the Son of God is essentially founded in the love of God. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 5:8 that the gospel is the greatest demonstration of God's love. In that text, we read this, that God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the scripture is very clear. God's love is most vividly put on display in the gospel. So I want to show you something here, because while John 3:16 is the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, it's not the most well-understood verse in all of Scripture. And I'm not talking about out there. I'm talking about in here. Because if you walk out of here today and you see a man crucified, a mass of bruise and blood and torn flesh, you're not going to take a picture of it, put it on a Hallmark card, mail it to your family. You're not going to say, wow, I mean, look at that. Right? How many people see the death, the violent, excruciating, tortured death of the Son of God, of the only perfect man that's ever lived, intentionally sent to be torn open, intentionally sent to be crucified? How many people in churches can look at that and say, God is amazingly loving? I would say this, in our day of tolerance, love is all too often defined as nothing more than affection, as desire, as acceptance, as approval. And all kinds of evil are being justified by this love. So someone says, I don't love my spouse anymore, I'm going to get a divorce. Someone says, well, I love somebody of the same gender, I'm going to sleep with them. Who are you to tell me who I can love? People justify all manner of evil by claiming that they are loving. The message of God's love displayed in the gospel is distorted and obscured through a shallow and false understanding of what love truly is. And this is important when you share your faith. This is so important for you to see, because when many people hear you tell them that God is love, they then filter that truth through that understanding of what love is. They have no idea what you're talking about. We learn from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of God is essential to a right knowledge and possessing true wisdom. But in our day, the holiness of God has been forgotten. And we look at God like He has about as much moral authority as Santa Claus. We see His threats of punishment as nothing more than empty threats intended to bully people into better behavior. You don't want to end up on the naughty list. You might not get what you want, right? But everybody gets what they want. No kid I ever knew got a lump of coal under the tree. And we think, no, that's just intended to help parents manage their kids. Judgment Day is seen to a lot of people as the same way. They say, God sees my heart. I got a good heart. He'll just see me. He'll understand that boys are just boys, that girls are just girls, and nobody's perfect. Maybe somebody like Hitler, but for the rest of us, we're okay. You see, this view cripples the fear of God that leads to wisdom and knowledge. This view cripples it. And you're going out there with a message of love, but what you got to understand is that's the love that they're hearing it with. They don't know what love is, and you got to tell them. So for this reason, people hear God is love, and you know what they hear? Then I shouldn't be afraid of Him. They hear the truth that God is love as a reason not to fear God, as a reason not to. And then they scratch their heads and say, see how confusing this book is, how it can't be true, because it says God is love, and then it says you must fear Him. Doesn't make any sense. What you got to see and what you got to tell people is God's love is not removed from His other attributes, such as holiness or justice. It's interconnected with them. So God's love is holy and is never unholy. God's love is just and it's never unjust. To put it this way, Scripture says that God is love and it says God is truth. So from this, we conclude that God loves the truth because He is truth. He's love, He's truth, He loves the truth. How does He feel about lying, though? Proverbs 12:22 plainly states lying lips are an abomination. Do you know what that word means? It's the strongest word for hatred. It's extreme hatred. So because God loves the truth, he extremely hates lying. God loves the truth, he hates lying. God has to hate because he's love. Wrath is the expression of his hatred upon sin. So because God is love, his wrath is poured out on sin. These are not disconnected. You have to see that. All too often, when sharing the gospel, this is not what we communicate to people. What's the first verse on the Romans road? What is it? For all have sinned. I'm not knocking the Romans road. It's scripture. God inspired it. You shouldn't knock it either. It's the way we use things, though. All have sinned. You know what a lot of people hear when they hear that truth? They hear, we're all human. Nobody's perfect. You know what the problem is? What do you think the problem is? God is perfect. And that's the standard by which you're judged. So it's not, oh, we're all human. Nobody's perfect. No big deal. No. Yeah, you're right. You're all human. Nobody's perfect. Big deal. Because God is perfect. That's the standard by which you will be judged. Paul is not simply reminding you that you're human in Romans 3:23. He's indicting you. He's indicting you and the whole of humanity that he might show you the Son of God as the consummation of all things. Jesus Christ. So what's the problem? We don't understand what sin is. We don't understand what love is. We don't understand what sin is. Listen to what Scripture says about sin. John states in 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law of God. 1 John 5:17, all wrongdoing is sin. James 4:17, sin is knowing the right thing to do and failing to do it. It's what you don't do. It's not what you do. It is what you do. It's what you don't do as well. Paul declares, Romans 14:23, anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So there you go. But you see, it goes deeper than that. The 10th commandment, for instance, is a commandment that you cannot commit with your hands or your feet or your body. It's a command that you violate with the heart. And it's a command that showed Paul that the law was spiritual. You shall not covet. So it's not just, sin is not just an action performed physically. It's an action that is performed in your thought life. So whenever you lust, whenever you're greedy, whenever you hate, you are sinning by your thought life. But it doesn't stop there either. Scripture says in Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. So God commands you not only to abstain from actions of sin or failing to do the right action, but he also commands you to fail to think the wrong thoughts, to think the right thoughts, but he also commands you to have the right attitude and to not have the wrong one. You're not just supposed to avoid committing acts of sin. You're supposed to have an attitude of hatred towards sin. What's the opposite of that? Having an attitude of love towards the law of God. And say with David, how I delight in your law. You know what? Ignore everything I just said. And the world is still hellbound in sin. You know why? Sin is a failure to conform to the law of God and the righteousness of God in your nature. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, living in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So forget what the sinner says, thinks, and does when he sleeps and says, thinks, and does nothing. He is an object of the wrath of God by being the very contrary thing of the nature of that righteousness of God. That's how deep sin is. Sometimes we look in the mirror and go, you know, I really shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that thing. David, when he was confronted about his sin, you know what he said? I was conceived in iniquity. Original sin. I'm a sinner by nature. Have mercy on me, O God. So, I want you to follow me here because while I want to show you that sin is exceedingly sinful and show you how deep it goes, I'm actually aiming at something else. So, I want you to think with me here. Just take a bit of thought. But I promise you, this will be helpful. If sin is transgression of the law of God in our actions, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and even in our nature, then the question becomes, what's the law of God? If sin is transgression of the law of God, what's the law of God? I would argue this. The law of God is the perfect, righteous moral standard that reflects the character and nature of God. So I'll repeat that. The law of God is the perfect and righteous moral standard that reflects the holy character and nature of God. It's wrong to lie because God is truth. Now, if the law of God is that which reflects His character, I want to ask you, how can you summarize the law of God? How did Jesus summarize the law of God? Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22, we will begin reading in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So, love God with all that you are. Love your neighbor like you love you. Jesus Christ said all the law and the prophets are summarized here. He says that the whole law of God can be summarized in a single word, in love. Here's where I want you to follow me. If the law of God is His righteous, holy, moral standard that reflects His character, if love is the summary of the law, then it stands that love is the summary of God's character. God is love. And I know we went a long way to get to a very candidly made claim in 1 John 4:8, God is love, but we need help to see this. Now keep going. If the law of God is His righteous moral standard that reflects His holy character, and love is the summary of the law, if love is the summary of God's character, and transgression of that law is sin, if all sin deserves a wrath and curse of God, then judgment and eternal punishment against sin are totally in keeping with God's holy love. Here's what I want you to see. A lot of people out there say, how can a God of love send people to hell? They say, how can a God of love, how can love do anything like that? You know what the answer is? Because God is a God of love. How can God send people to hell? Because He's love. It's not even asking the question, how can a God of love? It's redundant. It's redundant. A God of love. God is love. God is love. Sin is that which is contrary to love. Sin is being without love both to God and to man. And yet we claim we have love. And then we judge God as being unloving when He punishes us. When we have excuses for our sin by being loving. Well, who's He to tell me who I can love or what I can do or that I'm wrong? How hateful God is. That's what people say. That's what people say. They don't get it. They've replaced His standard and flipped it upside down. Put it on its head and made themselves God and Him the object of their derision. This is why knowing what love is so important, because you're going to the world with a message of love. How they understand love is very important as to what they walk away with. It is. You have to confront their standard with God's standard. Walter Chantry expressed it this way. He's got a great book. If you haven't read it, read it and then read it again. It's called Today's Gospel. He says this, "Love cannot be expressed without the guidelines of the law. And the law cannot be kept spiritually except by the motivation of the law. To the natural man, God's laws are as chains, the harsh imposition of a ruler's will. Thus, the law of God reveals in him an absence of love, both for God and for man. Love and law have no quarrel. True love will never negotiate over the truth upon which it is established." This is really important, because the unbeliever, his nature, as we saw, is opposed to who God is. If God is love, then he has a nature that is devoid of love. So all of his thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes express the absence of love. He thinks he's full of love. So he is darkened, and he looks at divine light and hates it, and judges that as being unloving according to his standard. But the Christian, on the other hand, has been born again, given the divine nature of God, which is love. So therefore, he doesn't see God's laws as chains. He agrees with them, though he sees his failure as one who still lives in the body of sin. They're not chains to him. They're freedom. What's changed to the Christian? Sin. What's changed to the unbeliever? God. God. Getting in the way. Wants to lust. God says you shall not commit adultery. Wants to steal. God says you shall not steal. He says don't even covet. God gets in the way. For the unbeliever. So then, I want you to see this, because it's because God is love that he hates sin, which is transgression of his law. It's because God is love that he's angry with the wicked every single day. It's because God is love that he will pour out his wrath forever on the wicked for all of eternity. That is because we have a God of love. Hell exists because God is love. And it is also because God is love that he sent Jesus to be born under the law, which reflects his love, to fulfill that love because he was love embodied, and then to die and accept the penalty of our law breaking, which is our absence of love, by dying in our place, thus freeing us from the curse of the law, which was its curse against us for being without love. And then he saves us, he fills us with his love, and makes us like himself, and then conforms us to his own image, so that he can rejoice over you for all of eternity to do you good. We see God's law as something that's like a chain. It's a chain. It's a chain because of what we are without him. This is why salvation is available to all those who repent and believe the gospel, because God's love. This is why he offers mercy today to those who are held fast in chains of sin, in chains of lovelessness, both to God and to man. You see, love is the fulfillment of the law. The summary of that law is love for God and love for man. Two tables in which we have expressed commandments towards God, commandments towards man. And then from there we break down and we have commentary all throughout the scriptures on how to love God and how to love men. And they all expose you as being without it and point you to the foot of the cross. That's important. You see how loving it is? For God to do it this way? Do you see how loving it is then to take time to talk to people about sin? About the law of God that they violated? About the wrath of God that abides on them because God's love and they're not? To show the person of Christ, which is love embodied, to free them from that condition and make them the object of God's love, full of God's love, returning love back to God because he loved us first. How does that go? We love him because what? He loved us. Not only do I want you to see that love is the summary of the commandments, that love for God and love for man is the summary of the law, but it's also the motivation by which you serve God. If you love God, preach the gospel and make Christ known out of love for God and a desire to see him glorified, worshipped, loved, obeyed by all because he's worthy. And love your neighbor as you love yourself and share with him the only message that can save him from his sin, from his eternal ruin. And not because he's really a loving person, but he's just missing a little piece of the puzzle in his heart, but because he's altogether without love. And Christ offers him love, God's love, to fill him in the gospel, making him like Jesus Christ. So I want you to see a true love for God and a true love for man will motivate you and empower you to be a true and faithful witness for Christ. So hear this again. Hear this one more time. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. There is an old story, the substance of which is this: from sin to grace, and from grace to glory. There is now a solemn league and covenant between the Savior and the saved one, and they are henceforth devoted friends. You need to see that. You need to see that. You need to believe that. Don't judge this truth, because if you do so, you do it with a perverted, blackened view of the love of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God, and you turn sin into righteousness and righteousness into sin. You make excuses for your unbelief and for your sin, and you call God a liar, and you bring Him down, and you raise yourself up, not because you're bright, wise, intelligent, but because you are hateful and you love the darkness and your deeds are evil. That's why the world goes to hell. It's not because they didn't get the evidence for God. It's because light came into the world and they said, we hate it. Our way's better. Who's He to tell us how to love? And who's He to punish us for what we call love? I'll tell you who He is. He's love. Three words. God is love. Therefore, repent. I hope you believe that. Do you know why I hope you believe that? Because the only way you can believe that is by a supernatural work of God in your heart. So I hope you believe that as living, standing miracles of the work of God in regenerating people for His own glory. As a testimony that the gospel prevails, that Jesus Christ is building His church. He said, go and be my witnesses. Wait for me in Jerusalem and receive power and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and the surrounding region to the ends of the world. You know what we do with that? Well, what's your Jerusalem? Instead of realizing that you today are the ends of the world and the fulfillment of that promise. There was no churches here. There was no worshipers here. There was people who worshiped the sun, moon, and stars and everything but God. And now there's a church all over this country. The church is going to win because God is love. So go and declare it. Go and declare it. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your Spirit of grace. We thank You that You would mercifully bring us the message, and even when we're dead to it and blind to it, You don't just leave it there and say, I tried. You open our eyes. You fill us with light. You fill us with love. And You change us, not so You drag us to heaven against our wills. You change our wills so that we run to You and cry, Abba, Father. Father, I pray if anyone in this room doesn't know You, that they'd stop their self-righteousness and their false humility and their pride by saying, oh, I'm just so bad, or oh, I just don't get it. And realize Jesus is alive to believe You at Your word, to believe You at Your promise. Oh God, the just shall live by faith. You mean what You say. You say what You mean, and You're altogether trustworthy. Oh God, help us never to judge You in Your word, but to submit to it and to repent when we find a disagreement between You and us, that we die to ourselves. Believe what You wrote. God, thank You for loving us. Fill us with Your love today, because anything we go out and do today, from this moment, anything we go out and to do today that is without love is worthless. God, help us to study theology in a way that honors You. Help us to do all things for the brethren in a way that honors You. Help us to do all things in all realms, in all spheres, at all times, in a way that honors You and demonstrates this. By this all men will know that we're Your disciples, O God, by our love. Fill us with Your love. And may we declare it to a lost and dying world, that they might become children of God, filled with Your love, the objects of Your love, and the testimony of Your love on the earth, the church, the living church, the breathing church, the reigning representation Christ in the earth, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords. For His glory, O God, we ask it and pray. Amen.